Well, I mean, for one, more stories like that on the news, please, right? We need some happy stories. And if you want more stories like that, well, in a manner of speaking, the book of Thessalonians, well, it comes pretty close. As we'll see in our text today, the Apostle Paul, who had been with the Thessalonian church since its birth, was now suffering the pains of separation from them. Paul, if you remember, was persona non grata in Thessalonica, thanks to some powerful and wicked opponents there. And he would definitely have agreed with Monica Mathis that separation stinks when it's from the one you love. In this case, though, the church wasn't lost physically. Paul knew exactly where they could be found, but he was afraid that they might be lost from him relationally. That is, that they might have begun to turn on him due to the influence of his Jewish opponents there at Thessalonica. And if on him he feared, then perhaps also on the Jesus that he represented. If this Paul cared so much about you, the opponent said, surely he would have visited you by now. Even though no doubt those enemies would have pounced on Paul the moment his shadow darkened the door. And so you can hear in Paul's words today the concern, the strain, the worry, as he recounts what he was feeling during those painful days of separation. Had the church's tribulations, had that dislodged their faith, had the tempter tempted them so that Paul's labor would have been in vain, was their heart still for him as his was for them? And so Paul gives us a bit of a window into his worries today as he writes about his heart and his concern for the Thessalonians. So that's our main idea today, Paul's heart and concern for the Thessalonians. And then as we'll see next time I preach to you, there is a beautiful scene in the rest of chapter 3 where Paul recalls learning that the church has not been lost from him after all. They're still standing firm in their faith and warm in their affection for him. So it's something like a reunion despite the distance. And we'll say more about that next time. Today, however, the plan is to look at our text today and to do it in two parts. First, in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2, we see Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. That is, this open declaration about how it was he felt about them. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we see Paul's concern for them. That is, what prompted him to send Timothy to them when he wasn't able to go himself. And along the way, I hope to point out some ways that I think this passage can be instructive to us, ways that it can shape our hearts and our commitments toward one another in the body of Christ. Also, I'm going to try to make this sermon a little bit shorter, both because it's kind of cool out this morning and we also have an exciting business meeting to get to at the close of the service. So I'll move somewhat briefly. All right, first look with me at chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, which I'm calling Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. And here's what he says once again there. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. But what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Okay, as best I can tell here, Paul is attempting to do two things. First, in verses 17 and 18, he's explaining how his absence from Thessalonica actually proves rather than disproves his love for them. Remember how we said that the opponents seem to have been saying, if this guy loved you so much, surely he would have come to visit you by now. Well, here's Paul's answer. We endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So, he doesn't say exactly here in what way he was hindered, only that Satan did it. But he wants them to know that he's been trying all this time to come visit them, albeit unsuccessfully. Now, imagine this with me. Imagine you had a friend who said that he would come visit you, and he lived out of town. And he made an attempt to come to weekends in a row, but each time he had car trouble on the way that prevented him from coming, you wouldn't say about your friend that he's a jerk that stood you up, would you? No, of course you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that he's a no-show, that he goes absent on you in the most crucial moments, that he's someone you can't depend on. No, you'd say about that friend that this person was trying to come visit, they just couldn't. They were hindered from doing it. I think the same thing is here. The same thing is true here with Paul. Doesn't mean that he didn't love them. It just meant that he wasn't able to come. And then on top of that, he uses some really touching language in verse 17. That word that at the beginning of the verse is translated in your Bibles as torn away or taken away often refers to either a child that is orphaned from his parents or parents that were bereaved of their child, right? So it's very evocative language. Now, probably the latter of those makes the most sense, since Paul has just compared himself to a mother in chapter 2, verse 7, and to a father in chapter 2, verse 11. If that's the case, then he's saying that being torn away from the Thessalonians felt like the sting of losing a child. That's how much it weighed on his heart. That's how greatly he felt the loss. That's what sort of bereavement he was going through. But Paul's quick to add that while what he's lost may have been face-to-face contact, what it surely is not is love for them in his heart. He says, I was torn away from you brothers for a short time, in person, not in heart. He still loves them. He still counts them as his dear brothers. And speaking of his heart, well, the second thing he does in this section, this time in verses 19 through 20, is to openly declare his heart for the Thessalonians in light of his expectation of everlasting joy because of them. Well, let me say that one more time. He openly declares his heart for the Thessalonians in light of his expectation of everlasting joy because of them. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, Paul is looking forward here to the return of Christ and to the rejoicing he'll have then. But look more closely with me. Why will he glory and rejoice? What is it that will make him boast? Is it not you? He asked the Thessalonians. And indeed it is. The idea here is that because of Paul's role in their conversion, in their discipleship, in their persevering until the end as Christians, Paul will receive a crown on the final day. And the crown imagery here seems to refer to the kind that was given in those days to the winner of athletic games. You might have seen before the sort of leafy laurel wreath in pictures that would adorn someone's head. Interestingly enough, Corinth, the city from which Paul wrote this letter, hosted a competition every other year called the Isthmian Games, which was basically like second in fame to the Olympics. It was a big deal. That might explain why this choice of imagery was so fresh on Paul's mind as he wrote this, and it certainly seems to explain his words to the Corinthians themselves in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He writes there, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we, an imperishable. Right? An imperishable crown. So the idea here is that the Thessalonians and the Corinthians, and in fact all of Paul's converts, were the reason that Paul would be crowned with everlasting joy and exultation on that last day. Like a runner who finishes a race and crosses the finish line with his arms in the air and an ear-to-ear smile on his face, Paul also would smile and celebrate victory forever if the Thessalonians also crossed the finish line, having persevered in faith to the end. For eternity, they would be his glory and joy. Now, what can we take and apply from a section like this? Well, for starters, I think Paul's heart here for his fellow Christians his unbridled love and joy in them, which he's comfortable declaring so openly, should be something of an example for us also to imitate. First, we ask ourselves, do we love other Christians like this? And if the answer is yes, well, do we also tell them and show them? Now, some of us make it a little uncomfortable speaking as openly about our feelings as Paul does here. But maybe that's something we should work on getting over. Maybe it would be good for us to insert in our vocabulary as a church things like this that we would say towards one another. It has been hard on my heart to be away from you. You are such a source of joy to me. Or just simply, brother or sister, I love you. Now, we might be tempted to reserve these kinds of comments for Christians whom we've known for years and years, but it's interesting to me that Paul had, at the time of this writing, known the Thessalonians for less than a year. Isn't that striking? Turns out, Christian affection can grow quickly. In fact, I think we'd be on good ground to say that it should grow like this among God's people, among the people with whom we share the very most important things in common. The church should be a family knit together in love. After all, we need one another. As Richard Phillips has said, one reason that Christians are to love one another is that the world does not love them. Does not. Don't we need, then, deep friendships? Don't we need people who will be in our corner in life? Don't we need fellow pilgrims to encourage and uplift us as we tread an otherwise lonely road? And isn't it worth it to cultivate these relationships, to do the hard work of that, and to keep them warm? In the past week and a half, I've gotten to catch up with two old friends and brothers in the Lord. And in each of those, what I love so much about both of these guys is that they're not afraid to just express appreciation like this. They're not afraid to just tell someone that they love them. And they did that in each case to me, that they shared how much I meant in their life, and I shared the same back to them. And it was so refreshing. It was so refreshing. It made me say, I wish every single person had relationships like that in their lives. Right? Every Christian needs them. And you will find it to be refreshingly true for you as well, if you'll give this sort of relationship a try. So may love be our glue, and may we have the boldness to say it and to show it to one another. So those are some thoughts on our first section, Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. Now we're ready for our second section, which tells us about Paul's concern for them. So look with me now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Read those again. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Now you remember how we said a moment ago that Paul had tried these multiple times to make a visit to Thessalonica, and over again Satan had hindered him. For Paul, that created an unbearable state of affairs. He was, on the one hand, dying to know how the church was doing, and he knew that it needed strengthening. He knew it needed encouragement at this moment. But on the other hand, he wasn't able to go himself. What's the solution when you run up against this? Well, for Paul, it was to be left in Athens alone and to send Timothy as his proxy. God bless the Timothys of the world. God bless the Timothys. Ready to fill in on any ministry assignment. Flexible. Faithful. Oh, the church needs its Timothys. Paul even bestows on Timothy the high praise of being called God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Beautiful. Certainly that doesn't mean that Paul saw Timothy and God as equal partners. Only that God works through human means. Works through people like Timothy to convert the lost, to build up the converted. On that note, notice Timothy's assignment. It was to establish and exhort, maybe your translation has strengthen and encourage you in your faith. The Thessalonians, Paul knew, needed some shoring up, given these afflictions that they were facing from the gospel's enemies. They needed Christian cheer and encouragement to help them in the midst of a difficult season, help them to keep their faith. Notice, in fact, in verse 5, Paul's really transparent concern that somehow, he says, the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That is, that they might have been tempted by this persecution to go back on their Christian profession of faith. The persecution for these believers had started almost immediately upon conversion, and for many of them had probably lasted far longer than they had expected. Paul knows as well that Satan loves to use persecution to tempt Christians to abandon Christ and walk away from a profession of faith in him. But about these afflictions, well, Paul wants to speak to that for a moment here. He says at the end of verse 3, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." And then in verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." So Paul has already told them, and as they were also finding out from their own experience, when it comes to affliction for Christ's sake, we are destined for this. We are destined for this. Whew. Did you catch that? We are destined, that is, by God Himself, to suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy. Or to quote him again in Romans 8, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." It's like God is saying to us that we shouldn't expect a road any different from the one faced by our elder brother, Jesus. No, the cross always precedes the crown. The order is sufferings first, and then glories to follow. So Paul is giving to the church here some straight talk about this, which evidently he also told them in person. And I think that is helpful to us as we size up what it is that we should tell new Christians or even those considering Christianity. There will be suffering for Christ's sake. There will be persecution. We are destined for this. And knowing that and preparing people for it are important parts of Christian discipleship. It helps people to brace themselves beforehand so that they don't go running off when suffering begins. When you sit in the dentist chair, he does the same thing with you, in a manner of speaking. Just before he sticks that painful needle in your gums, he says, "You're going to feel a little pinch." And it's always more than a little pinch, but that's what he tells you. And he's preparing you beforehand. If he didn't say that and all of a sudden stabbed you in the gums with something sharp, you might bolt up out of your chair when the pain hits. But because you know it's coming, and you know it's coming from someone who has your best interest in heart, who is a professional at this, you stay in the chair and you endure the pain. And I think that's the same thing Paul is teaching here. But I think there's also another important point of application that we can take. And this is where I'm wrapping up. Notice how Paul, and how Timothy also, had this impulse to gravitate toward suffering people. Notice how determined they are that the Thessalonians' faith is not going to fail in the midst of affliction. It's not going to fail on my watch, Paul says, if I have anything to do about it. And I just want to commend to you that that is a godly and mature impulse, and one that we should also develop as Christians. After all, when affliction hits, it moves people in some direction spiritually. We don't endure affliction standing still. Will we, on the one hand, move toward God and His people and His resources that He gives in our trials? Or will we, on the other hand, move away from him and perhaps toward other supposed sources of help? That is the dilemma that affliction presents for everyone who's going through it. And Christians should be those who rally to the suffering, because we're determined to see them draw near to God during this time, because we can't bear the thought of the tempter winning, because no one's gospel labor should be in vain. We care about them. We say, lean on my faith, borrow from my strength. Here's my encouragement. I'm here for you in the midst of this. Think about your own life and the times that you've suffered once you became a Christian. Was there perhaps another believer who came alongside you, who checked in on you, who expressed sympathy for you, who ministered to some concrete need in your life? Didn't that help when that happened? Wasn't that a source of encouragement to you? It may not have been a magic bullet to solve all your problems, but it helped. It got you through that day, maybe the next. And in fact, if we're speaking in terms of the means that God uses, would it be fair to say that some of us are still Christians today because of someone's ministry of compassion to us in our suffering that gave us the strength not to walk away from Christianity, but to carry on in it? Humanly speaking, speaking divinely, God uses that means. So let me ask another application question of us to search our own hearts and minds. In whose life are you filling that role? Whom have you helped to navigate a season of suffering? Whom have you wept with or checked in on or encouraged? And, maybe more immediately, is there a suffering saint who could use your help now? I think as we get to know one another, we'll see that in some manner we're all sufferers. Some suffering for Jesus' sake, as was the case for the Thessalonians, and some simply suffering as occupants of a fallen world. But isn't it good for us to be known to one another in our suffering? Isn't it good for those to come to us with help and with comfort? So you can ask, who is it that you can comfort this week? Who needs your help? Who needs Christian ministry? May the Lord give us this impulse. May He give us sensitive hearts and eyes to see needs. May He build us up in love and move us out toward one another in compassion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul's writings here, part of inspired Holy Scripture. Thank you for the way, Lord, that the concerns that were in his heart should become our concerns as well, should animate us, should drive us as we relate to one another in the body of Christ. Give us eyes to see needs. Give us hearts full of compassion. Give us feet that move us toward those needs in love. Lord, help us as Grace Baptist Church to be a church that strengthens one another in your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.